Well, I'm sad to say that today we come to the end of a wonderful journey with the great military general named Joshua. And it would be fun to linger over more of what could be mined out of the riches of this book, but I think my purpose has been accomplished if today I can do what I'd like to do, and that is by having kind of given you a sense of Joshua's burden and given you a historical perspective on the entrance of Israel as a nation into the land of Palestine, the land that God gave to his people Israel. So we're coming to the end of some explorations in this book, and I trust that it's kind of helped you to maybe even see some more visually on charts and maps and locations, more of a feeling for the landscape of Israel, some of the locations of some of the dynamic historical events that were taking place or recorded in this book. Because it is a great launching pad for what goes on as the history of Israel continues in the land. And one of these days we'll come back and we'll do some more progressive surveying of the story of God through the history of Israel. But we've seen God at work for his people in this book. We've seen God at work through leaders who were sold out in faithfulness to God. The elders of Israel, Joshua, men like Caleb, others, challenging things they had to do. But the message this morning, I suppose it really could be a perfect Father's Day message. So if you think it needs to be repeated, you can let me know in June. But men, we have a momentous calling here at the end of Joshua's career. And it's a calling to lead our families. That's going to be the burden that Joshua lays before the leadership in the last chapter of his book here. And this calling is what Joshua desired to lead his men in as he rounds out his career, as he comes to the end of his national leadership of Israel, this final act of national leadership. And as the final spiritual act of this towering spiritual figure, I think we should be eager to hear what exactly is his challenge to us. So first, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. We're going to look very briefly at chapter 23, but then we'll put most of our time into the last chapter, chapter 24. But in leading up to a call for commitment that we'll see in chapter 24, Joshua reminds his people in chapter 23 of the amazing history that they have to themselves as a called out people of God. 525 years or so of history of supernatural involvement by God, demonstration of the reality of God that can be seen in their history. God at work. And Joshua wanted the fathers of Israel to make a commitment to the Lord their God, a commitment that was intelligent, a commitment of faith based on facts, not based on superstition, because superstition was so much, almost exclusively the foundation of all religion of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. But the Lord God of Israel is different. He speaks, and then he acts consistent with what he has said. And you can see when he acts, a validation in the concrete of history that he is the real, true, and living God. And so, in the same way, the Lord wants us to be committed to him, not just based on feelings and sentiments, but based on the fact that he has broken into our world. He has demonstrated himself. He has shown himself to be real. And that's the bedrock. That's the foundation. just like in ancient Israel, that we need to found our faith on. So we're not just blown around by all kinds of philosophical suppositions and superstitious nonsense, but so that it's founded on history, reality. And God revealed his purposes through his words, words that he delivered to selected spokespeople, and then God acted. And the foundation of our faith, as I say, rests on how we see through the acts of God the fact that what he says is trustworthy. Now, to get a sense of the setting for chapter 24, we, as I said, start with chapter 23. And I've given you in your notes a very brief timeline. And that's because Joshua 23 starts off with a identification of where we are in history as we read this chapter. And Joshua, he introduces this last chapter, this last aspect of his career, with these words in chapter 23, verse 1. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel and their elders, leaders, judges, and officials. So here's this great conclave of all the leaders of Israel. And this is, as it says, a time that is long past what we have read about in chapter 22. And Joshua himself is well advanced in years. In fact, chapter 24, verse 29 tells us he was 110 years old at this time. So we can estimate that if Joshua was fairly close in age to Caleb, we know that by this time, approximately 25 years had passed since the final conquest of the land had brought them to a place of rest. That rest meaning that they no longer were under the threat of the Canaanite nations that they had penetrated into in order to establish themselves in the land. They had so undermined and broken the back of Canaanite military power that they could rest, even though there were more areas in the land that still needed to be occupied and conquered. But by this time, 25 years have passed, and there was still a threat in the mind of Joshua from the survivors of Canaanite culture who were still yet to be purged out of the land. And we've talked so much in the past about the toxic nature of Canaanite culture and religion. It just was not going to be successful for Israel to let them lay there and molter in the ground around them. But there was more work to be done. And the message of chapter 23 is a message delivered by Joshua to these leaders. It's a reminder to them. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder to them of how God had worked supernaturally on behalf of the nation. But it was also a message of warning. Israel needed to take care that they not grow lax about obeying the law. They needed to take care that they did not grow lax in maintaining barriers between themselves and the surviving Canaanite population, a toxic population. And Joshua told the leaders that God is good to his people. You have seen that, he said to the people. But he also wanted to give them a very important reminder. God is good to his people, but the only way you're going to really experience that goodness is if you obey the law and you love the Lord. This was a love of relationship. This wasn't a love simply of duty. This was a love of affection based on the fact that God had lavished on them so many blessings. And then the rest of chapter 23, Joshua recounted God's faithfulness toward them, what God had done for Israel, what he would do for Israel, what he had promised. I still have some things to show you, some great and mighty things, if you will obey me and if you will love me. And he wanted Joshua wanted to tell Israel how they needed to proceed in order to obey the Lord and live in the land. But the warning that was key and central to the message that he delivers in chapter 23 is this: you know, God has been faithful. What that means is when God says, I'm going to do something to bless you when you obey, he does it. But there is also another message. When God says, I warn you, if you disobey, hardship, trouble, problems, and even defeat and being pushed out of the land yourselves will happen if you disobey me. I'm as faithful to my promise of blessing. I'm as faithful to my threats of discipline and destruction as I am to my promises of blessing. It's both and. And he wanted them to be aware. He wanted them to remember that they needed to trust the Lord their God. Then in chapter 24, where we'll spend most of the time today, we have this closing call to the nation. What Joshua is looking to accomplish here is to have the men stand up and say and solemnize their commitment to the Lord their God. A commitment that the Lord their God would be the exclusive God of their devotion and affection. And you know what? It was probably for a man with vision like Joshua as much a burden for the coming generation as it was for the generation in front of him. The coming generation needed to hear from their dads and their moms the great things that God had done. And Joshua was calling the parents to take a stand, especially the dads. So chapter 24 is a call for a collective statement from Israel of commitment to the Lord God of Israel exclusively. So this is what we begin to see as we read in chapter 24 of Joshua's final chapter. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. I don't think this is the same occasion that we read about in chapter 23 that identifies the same kinds of leaders. It goes on to say that they presented themselves before God. And, of course, you remember Shechem. At this time, as you read in chapters 13 through chapter 22, the place of sacred gathering was at this time in Shiloh, which was somewhere between 10, 15 miles south of Shechem. But if you remember, Shechem was the place where Joshua first took all the tribes after they'd crossed the Jordan River and defeated Jericho. He took them north to Shechem, where the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, formed this fantastic amphitheater, and they recited back and forth from the two mountains the blessings and the cursings of God from Moses' law. Well, Shechem was also the place that when Abraham came into the land, he set up an altar and worshiped God. It was also the place where when Jacob returned to the promised land with all of his families from having lived up across the Euphrates River with his father-in-law Laban, he had his family bring all of their idols that they were carrying in their bags. And he buried those idols, get rid of them, get them out of his family, Shechem. So here we are back in Shechem, in a place of where the atmosphere was for Israel filled with all kinds of family memories of dedication and rededication. So Joshua proceeds to preach a summary of God's sovereign works. Works to create, protect, and provide for Israel as a nation. And this is what he says, starting in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And so this, what he's going to say is in a form called prophetic speech. because he will turn to the first person where he speaks as though he is saying the very words of God. And so here's what he says. Moving into verse 2, he says, long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Now he's talking about the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia. But notice how he says, you got Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the river. They worshipped other gods. God didn't call Abraham because he was a God-fearing man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a superstitious man, a worshiper of demons, actually. But God called him out of that, not because of how great he was or how spiritual he was, because God wanted Abraham. And then verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt. He's skipping over some of the history details, but he's moving the story forward. So we've got the family of Abraham in Egypt, represented by Jacob and his sons. Verse 5, then I sent Moses and Aaron. Of course, this covers 430 years of history. Boom, I sent Moses and Aaron. And I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out into Egypt. Now, out of Egypt, verse 6, when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, the glory cloud, masking the Israelites from the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Now, at this point, a good number of the men who had seen that had died in the wilderness. But there were others who had seen it, particularly the boys under the age of 20. And then he goes on, you lived in the desert for a long time. Yeah, 38 years until they started moving north along the eastern side of the Dead Sea in order to get to the place where they would cross the Jordan. And that's what he talks about next. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. Then he gives the story of the defeat of the king named Balak. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. So if you know the story of Balaam, the false prophet, Balak called him to curse Israel. He couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him do it. Instead, he blesses Israel. Supernatural intervention by God for Israel. Historical fact. Verse 11. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them all into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. And I think what he's talking about when he says Amorite kings here, the two leaders, one of the southern coalition, one of the northern coalition that we see in chapters 10 and 11 being defeated by the southern campaign and the northern campaign as we've studied that. And then he says, the end of verse 12, look at that. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. Those guys were kicking out on the run away from you before you could even draw back on them. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't take out a number of Canaanites with their bows and with their swords. But the point is that those armies were under terror from the Lord. Sometimes I would love to believe that when he refers to the Hornet, that it's, you know, like the modern Hornet jet. Is that the F-14? F-18? Pretty cool. But I don't find enough evidence to really think that it was a species of bees. Could have been. I'm more thinking that it was something like how you feel if you were in a swarm of hornets. Terrorized? Because how often do we hear the people reporting to the Israelites, we are terrorized by what we heard of what the Lord your God had done to the Egyptians, what they did to the Amorites east of the Jordan. They were in fear. So he says in verse 13, I gave you land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. But he'd already told Moses years before that was going to be exactly what would happen in the land of milk and honey. And so all Joshua is doing is rehearsing that it's a done deal. And every time they sit down to enjoy olives or whatever, they can say to themselves, yeah, the Lord told us this was going to be the way it was. I can taste and see that the Lord is true. So what does this history lesson do? It is a rehearsal of the fact that their God has been sovereignly working and moving and intervening in their lives to accomplish for them what he said he would do. And a challenge to the Israelites to put their faith in the God who speaks and then acts precisely the way he said he would. Don't put your faith in superstition, like all of the Canaanites around you. Don't go for that nonsense. And why all the history? Because they needed to be reminded. Failure to remember is a chronic problem of the people of God. And as we read from 2 Peter this morning, the apostles of Jesus had no hesitation to continually remind us of all the things that God has done for us, especially as New Testament believers through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has no hesitation to be a great teacher by reminding and reminding and reminding us, because he knows we need it. And also, that's the way we learn. That's the way your children learn. That's the way you learned as a child. That's the way we still learn today. Repetition. And the foundation of our faith is the truthfulness of God's word. You point to the acts of God in history, including the ones that Joshua has just listed, because they're part of our pedigree. They're part of our history too, as people grafted in to Israel. So we rejoice in the fulfillment of his promises. And you know what? Here we have pages and pages and pages in our Bible of proof that God is faithful. That's why God says, read so you can learn and go over it. Take it in. Let me remind you. Let me tell you. Let me instruct you. Let me encourage you. When I say, I do. What I've said, I've done. And he said things that are going to happen in our future. Why wouldn't we expect that what he says is going to happen in our future isn't just as much going to come true as what he said has already happened? It's the nature of our faith, the Christian faith, the faith of the people who believe in the God who is the Father of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So we have revelations in our Bible, judgments, rescues, blessings. They're all a record so that we will have certainty. Certainty. And we should put our faith in facts, history, not legends, history that says there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. That man lived a life beyond all other people a life in complete, absolute conformity to the law of God, morally perfect. No one ever complained that Jesus broke the law, except those who believed in a false understanding of the law. Jesus, one who did miracles, undisputed by people who were actually there and saw them and recorded what they saw with their own eyes. And of course, died on a cross, executed by the Romans, masters of execution, don't make mistakes, see to it that people they execute are dead. But he rose again from the dead, and he presented himself to hundreds of people, sometimes in a mass assembly, as Paul tells us, of 500 people at one time. Folks, there is no such thing as a mass delusion on that scale. And so we have a contemporary history. We have history of that we look back on of our Lord Jesus Christ that's carved in stone, and none of the contemporary historians of that day have ever written disputes or contentions to what was written about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. They don't know what happened to the body. It wasn't in the grave. The body of Jesus ascended to heaven, just as he said, I'm going to the Father, but I'll come back. And he said it, and beloved, it's going to happen. So look at your own life. I mean, isn't it not possible that you could do your own personal, spiritual, historical review? I think it's important to do that at times, to remember how has God worked, especially as you reflect on how God took you, like he took Abraham, from being completely out of it spiritually to being completely into an understanding of Jesus, that he is the Savior God, he is the Redeemer, and you fell in love with him because God gave you a heart to love him. Remember that. It's precious. And if you come from a heritage of a Christian family, bless that. Rejoice in that, because you have even more history than just your own life that you can reflect on and look on, and you can see how God worked. And your parents, your grandparents, maybe they named the name of Jesus but weren't perfect, but certainly you can see that there was something moving and compelling their life that was more than just themselves. It was the work of God. So when you need courage to persevere or to act in obedience to the Lord, when everything around you is screaming, don't be such a silly fool, following all that Christianity stuff, start a recitation of history. Go back to the facts, folks. And I must tell you, remembering, it's not a passive exercise. It will take some effort and it will take some time, but it's good. Now, on the base of all that, all that God, Joshua said that God has done, he then charged Israel to swear allegiance to the Lord their God. And here is where Joshua really puts it to the fathers, to the men. It's basically saying, all right, men, stand up and make a statement. State where you're going to stand. Choose today. And this is what we see in verse 14 going forward. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me, you know this line, As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There it is. I can't help but be thinking that Joshua knew. There were people out there carrying their little bag of idols with them wherever they went. He could see it. They weren't fooling him. He was telling them, get rid of them. Now is the time. And Joshua is saying, look at me. Like a great leader, he doesn't duck the responsibility to set an example and be a role model. He says, okay, for us, my family, the family of Joshua, son of Nun, lying in the sand, we're going to serve the Lord God exclusively. That's the way it's going. Bold move, but a move of conviction. And so, he says, with finger pointed at all of the leaders, all you men, get rid of those idols. So get rid of all the things, all the junk out there that's holding you back. Get rid of it. Shed it today. Family gods, get rid of them. Gods of the Amorites that are out there that have been pulling on you for 25 years, cut them loose. Those cruel, vile gods, don't you see? They're all false, grotesque, immoral. Then there's the God of Israel. What do you know of him? Good. Lavishes you with blessing. Always keeps his word. Utterly faithful. Gives you precepts for wise living that you have seen have produced for you joy, satisfaction. Time to make a choice. In his book, Covenant, the History of the Biblical Idea, author Delbert Hillers has written this about what Joshua said. He said, entrance into this covenant with Yahweh was a matter for each individual family to decide. He gets this from Joshua saying, but as for me and my house, setting the example of the leader of a family, not a clan or a tribe, but a family, God's covenant was not with the head of the Israelite state. There wasn't one at that time. Nor was it possible, as far as we can tell, for one tribal leader to commit a whole tribe. The sacred pact was concluded with individual families, and it remained the responsibility of each father to acquaint his children with the provisions of the covenant. Christian fathers need to chew on this, and we will. So Joshua is calling the fathers of Israel to take a stand. But he wanted them to be clear. Because as he had already declared to them in his message in chapter 23, remember, men, God is as faithful to his threats as he is to his promises. So take care what you say next. And what did they say next? Verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. Well done, men. An excellent rehearsal of the facts. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Hoorah! Whoa, everybody! Yeah, whoa! Celebrate! High fives! Chest bumps! All right! Hey, boys, are you ready? Yeah, we're going to do it! Yeah! Very strange statement comes in the second part of Joshua's call to commitment. If you've read this before, I know it's jarring, but let's read it. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. Wait a minute. What are we talking about here? You are not able to serve the Lord. You just called us to do that. Now you're telling us we can't. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. What are you telling us, Joshua? What's the point? You're killing all the enthusiasm here. Joshua's point is, you guys are too overconfident. You don't get the solemnity of this. Your spirit is not sober enough. You're all corked up on enthusiasm. But your faith needs to be humble. You need to contemplate well what I'm calling you to. This is dangerous business. God is a holy God. And your nation is no more safe in defiance of God than all the Canaanite nations. Have a care, Israel. Have a care. And the people respond. And I really don't know what the tone was. I don't know if they said, "Oh, no, Joshua, come on, man. We will serve the Lord, yeah." I don't know. I think it was probably more of, "No, we will serve the Lord." But I don't know. And then in the second part of verse 22, you hear Joshua's third statement. And he says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. In other words, they're basically saying, "Yes, we are now under oath, under the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy, All-Powerful God of Israel." Quiet. That's what Joshua wanted. A solemn assembly of serious people understanding that a monumental commitment was required. And Joshua still knew that there was something still there that bothered him deeply. Because he wasn't seeing what I think his heart really wanted to see was weeping and guys carrying up and dumping in a pile to be burned all the little idols, all the little figurines that symbolized, maybe as innocent as they may have looked, symbolized defection from the true God and the blinding power of superstition. I don't think he was seeing that. And that the reason I say that is when he says in verse 23, "Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord your God." He comes back to that deal, the foreign gods among them. So I think the scene is one that's solemn, but I think there was something bothering Joshua and he just couldn't bring it to a close, because the people in verse 24 say, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." But nothing is said about, you know, the bringing out of the idols. So I don't know. But I think what I see here in this chapter for us today is that we need to confront ourselves. And we probably, as fellow believers in the spirit of New Testament community, we need to confront each other about little g gods that we're serving that dilute our devotion to Jesus Christ? Are there gods today that tempt us like the gods surrounding the Israelites in Canaan? Not like those gods exactly, but actually, I think they're more subtle. I think they're more sophisticated. I think they're a little more difficult to get your hands around, although they're not invisible. What might these gods be? Well, ask yourself this. Who do I want to please? Who must I please more than God? What do I really want? And I'm able to put Jesus on the back burner to get it. Little g God, folks. Ask yourself, who is that someone in your thought life? Or maybe in your imagination? Or what is that something that you physically crave that you choose to satisfy, even when it drags you into sin? Little g God, folks. Little g God. Or you might even call it an idol. What's that something you expect will relieve your difficulties? More money. Ah, that relationship. Freedom from the rules. If I can just get out from the house. Ah, freedom from the rules. And then I'll be happy. Little g God. But very subtle. But very powerful. And some of you parents, I know you know this. You've seen it. How destructive it can be in the lives of your kids. Pursuing those very subtle gods in their lives. Something that you believe is going to give you happiness. To the point where it dominates your life. A goal. Or some attitude towards life that just diminishes the priority of God in your life. Little g God. And there are some others I'll just tick off. Food can be a little g God. Enough to always be satisfied. What does Dunkin' Donuts say? Is it Dunkin' Donuts says, gotta have it? About coffee? Oops. Oh, that's a Wawa. Thank you very much. Gotta have a Wawa. Sorry, Duncan. Comfort and convenience. No stress, no cold, no hot, no sweat, no inconvenience, please. Style. The appearance of success and cool. Acceptability with the friends and the company can be little g gods. Prestige. Positions of importance in the community. Visibility. I'm somebody. Government. How many people are out there who look at government as God to take care of all of my needs and to certainly repair all of my failures to live responsibly? Little g God. Drugs. Alleviate all my physical pain and my emotional distress. Technology. Oh, technology. I can't live without being in communication. Now! I can't wait to get home and I gotta have it now. Social network now. Watch it. Sports. Ho ho. I'm gonna step on some toes here. Sports, a big little g God in the country. Play and entertainment. You know what I think really is underneath it? Identity with superiority and success. Why would I feel bummed that Penn State didn't win a national championship? What is that? That's the desire. I think it's the desire for bragging rights. Well, what's that about? So I can get it up over my friends from Alabama or wherever. You know? I mean, we have people this morning who are probably hurting because a team with a big D, Duke, lost. You know, I'm sorry, Bob. You know? You know, I wasn't rooting for the team that beat them. But it's that kind of that thing. Music, the massage or stimulation of the emotions. I gotta have it. And it's all over the place. I gotta get my music, you know? Entertainment, stimulation for the bored and tired brain. These little G gods are all around us, and they subtly work. They get their little tentacles into our lives. We don't even know they're working, but the point is, these are all things that are amoral. They're not a problem unless they take control of your life. Unless they start to box Jesus out of his place on the throne. And you and your conscience are the only one who really knows. You shouldn't be judging other people. Maybe I'm sounding like I'm busting on a few. But the point is, you know when that's beginning to nudge Jesus off the throne of your heart. Well, I think Joshua attempted to impress on his people, commitment to following the Lord is not to be entered into under emotion or social pressure. And you know, Jesus echoed the same thing about following him. You remember what he said? Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? So Jesus is echoing Joshua. He's saying, you know what? Following me isn't a game. It's not some emotional ride. It's not the solution to your problems. It's an eternal issue of unconditional surrender to the God of the universe. What safer place can there be for your soul than to be under the lordship, the management, the control, the sovereign care of the God, the creator of the universe? What God are you going to substitute for that with any sanity, I say? And the way you count the cost of following Jesus, it's not complicated. You just turn over everything that you have to him. Who's going to take better care of it? He made it, actually. Don't you think Jesus is concerned about his stuff that he loaned you? And he's proven himself to be God, fully capable of doing God-glorifying things with your stuff and my stuff, and with you and with me. That's what counting the cost is. And then finally, we read in verses 25 to 27, the covenant that was rewritten for Israel and witnessed by a new memorial stone. Verse 25, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. I don't think this was something different from the law of Moses. I think this is a rewriting, a refreshing rewriting of the covenant of Moses. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And this closing challenge from Joshua to Israel was particularly to the parents. The sacred pact was concluded with individual families, not with heads of tribes or heads of clans. Covenant relationship with God required each father to acquaint his children with the stipulations of the covenant. So as the men traveled home, they must have had in their minds, there's business to be done with my children, my family. And just as it was the responsibility of each father to acquaint his family with the stipulations of the covenant of Israel, the same is true for us today, men, fathers, parents. And even, as I said earlier, singles to those who you want to disciple. It's the same mission, the same burden. We have the responsibility, each of us, particularly, though, as heads of families, Christian fathers, to see to it that our family learns and understands and is helped in practicing the stipulations of our covenant, the covenant of Christ. And we're under a mandate. Every Christian is under a mandate from Jesus to be involved in the process of speaking about our covenant and helping others to live it. It's the Great Commission. And the covenant that we're responsible to follow very specifically is the New Testament in your Bibles. I believe that every law in the law of Moses that Jesus and the apostles expected us to live under was recorded again in the New Testament. The New Testament is our covenant, believers, for us as Christians. Whatever commands that you read of in the New Testament, you are under command to live by. And we as Christians in America, we don't have the privilege of pleading ignorance. We have Bibles everywhere. We have the privilege of having been educated to read. And if you can't read, you can listen, because technology has made the availability of the Bible everywhere, whether you have your own machine to listen to or radio. So abundantly out there. What a privilege. Fathers, the moral maturity and spiritual commitment of your children is not a factor of how effective they are on the athletic field. It's not a factor of how proficient they are in music. It's not a factor of what their GPA is in the high school. It's a factor of how well they are grasping the moral stipulations and the ethics of God. That will be the indicator of how successful in life they will be in terms of what God calls success. All those other things are accoutrements. They are sideline issues. They are nice things that God says enjoy, but they cannot be the priority. But you know what? Our children need instruction from us. Yes. But the thing that will be probably most indelible to them will be the stand you take, the example you make, 7 days a week, not just here. That example will resonate deeply in their little hearts. Especially as they go out into a world where everybody tries to shred what they believe, you will stand there before them as the living contradiction to all the nonsense and unbelief and cynicism that this world will throw at them. Because there will be somebody that they can say, well, regardless of what you tell me, my father, my mother served the Lord. And when I look on them, I say to myself, that's where I want to be when I grow up. Teach them, but also set the example. Let's pray. Maybe there's someone here today, and you're hearing the call of Joshua. Take a stand. Make a statement. Draw a line in the sand of your personal life. Well, as a representative of Joshua of old and of the godly men who followed him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles, and many who have followed them, even up to now. Maybe there's someone here today who says, I need to take a stand. I'm not going to ask you to make it vocally here. And I'm going to ask you right now, where do you stand? Can your children say, as for my dad, my mom, they serve the Lord? You know, it's between you and God. Maybe that's just one of those steps that you need to make as a pound a stake in the ground and say, from here forward, I'm going to do my best and see to it that I set the example. Oh God, help those who may be contemplating that to not take it lightly, but to take it with encouragement that it is the best course. It is the safest course. It is the wise course. It is the course of joy. And give them courage. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.